Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the seats, you can find this on page 398. Nehemiah, chapter 1. We're going to be reading two chapters of Nehemiah. They are both short. Nehemiah chapter 1, starting at verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 20. Hear God's word. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad, when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servants have found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." When we move from Ezra chapter 10 to Nehemiah chapter 1, we skip ahead 12 years from the 8th year of King Artaxerxes to his 20th year. In the ancient world, you didn't count time with a fixed date year like 2016, 2017, and so on. You counted from the beginning of the current king's rule. Now, early in the reign of Artaxerxes, the Jews in Judah had made an attempt to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But other local ethnic groups had accused them of planning rebellion against the king of Persia. And so work on the walls had been halted by force. Now, a few years later, God graciously raised up Ezra the scribe, and the king sent him to Judah. And his work there can be viewed from two directions. And the same is true of Nehemiah, as we'll see. From the perspective of the empire that sent him, not only allowed him to go, but sent him and sent him with money, Ezra is there to shore up the boundaries between the Jews and other ethnic groups around them. It is entirely possible that stopping intermarriage was actually in the interest of the empire. The Jews were being repatriated to their homeland as a way of both managing them as a group and of reinforcing the power of Persia in that region. The Persian Empire was huge, and like all empires, it was fragile. Just a few years before, the Persians had faced a rebellion in Egypt, and an increasingly strong alliance of Greeks threatened them from the Mediterranean Sea. It was helpful for the Persians that the Jews be kept a separate and distinct group, living by their own laws and worshiping their God, but steadfastly loyal to the empire. And at the same time, from the perspective of God's plan, Ezra and those with him truly were raised up by God for the work of renewing the Jews as faithful worshipers of God and keepers of his law. Ezra's closest allies in Judah were described as those who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. And so we see yet again, as we have so many times over the last 9 months or so, the great theme of God's sovereignty over human decisions. God does not need human beings to consciously serve him in order for them to serve him. He is directing the great stream of human history. He is the true superpower, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in Nehemiah's story, we see desire and opportunity brought together. Nehemiah's heart sickness comes together with Artaxerxes' imperial reach. Now let's see what that looks like. Well, Nehemiah chapter 1 that we just read begins in the citadel of Susa, the capital of Persia under Xerxes, Artaxerxes, and other kings of Persia. And the brother of Nehemiah, named Hanani, returns to Susa after a trip of some duration to Jerusalem. Nehemiah asks about the state of things of the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. And the short answer is things are very bad. Hanani says the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, what's striking about this is not completely new information. It can't have been totally news to Nehemiah. This had been the basic situation of Judah for 80 years at this point. But we are given a hint that maybe the reforms of Ezra have not taken hold in the way that had been hoped. Indeed, the last chapter of Nehemiah tells us that intermarriage with other tribes was still a problem 12 years or so later. But more than that, I think we're seeing an old problem strike a good man in a new way. Human beings can get used to literally anything. But sometimes the Spirit moves people so that they see clearly what is wrong, and they mourn for it, and they seek to make it right. Now, these two things together, the trouble and shame of the people and the physical ruination of the city, they hit Nehemiah like a ton of bricks. And perhaps it strikes him that those things are related. The city's ruin, which probably couldn't be helped, considering that 20 years earlier, the rebuilding of the walls had been stopped. But the city's ruin fed into the trouble and shame of the people. And I think that we need to think about this in our own lives and in the life of churches and in the life of cities. Bodies matter. Buildings matter. Streets matter. Now, in Western culture, there's a way of thinking that places such an emphasis on the spiritual, on the soul, that the body winds up getting neglected. The Greek philosopher Plato called the body, the human body, the prison house of the soul. René Descartes launched modern philosophy with a reduction of a human being to nothing but a thinking mind. This is not Christian thinking. We understand from Scripture that God made man body and soul in his image and likeness. Further, when God came to earth, he took a truly physical body and a truly human mind and walked and ate and wept and died as all other human beings do. And when he rose with a transformed but very physical body. God cares about bodies. The body is not inherently bad. Like the mind, it's affected by sin. But Christ came to redeem both. And like the body, the physical creation as a whole, including cultural enterprises like buildings and cities, are good. The Bible begins in a garden, but it ends in a city. And yet we forget this easily in our own lives. We neglect our bodies or abuse them, and we wonder why our minds and emotions don't work well. We live in squalor sometimes and wonder why we get depressed. We build terrible buildings, and we neglect and concentrate poverty in cities, and we wonder why our culture seems to be going downhill. Well, Nehemiah reacts to the news of Jerusalem the way Ezra reacted to the news that the Jews had been intermarrying with non-Jews, weeping, mourning, fasting, and prayer. And he's joined in this, we read, by those who delight to fear God's name. There's one difference, though. More like Esther than like Ezra, Nehemiah's prayer includes a plea that God would help him speak to the king. He says, "Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Which man? Chapter 1 ends with a brief note revealing that Nehemiah is a man of status, a man who could potentially do something about his city's and his people's ruins. And that note is this: "Now I was cupbearer to the king." The cupbearer's basic job is what it sounds like. It was to make sure that the king had good, safe things to drink. And usually we're talking about wine, or we're talking about water mixed with wine. But this was an incredibly important job, because to be an ancient king, especially to be a great king like Artaxerxes, was to live in constant danger. In addition to wars and rebellions, you had to worry about poisoning, something that has ended many prominent people's lives over the centuries. Two of Artaxerxes' descendants were poisoned to death, incredibly, by the same court official, who was then later on poisoned by their successor. So was Herod the Great's father. In modern times, Viktor Yushchenko of the Ukraine was poisoned a few years ago by Russian agents. And last week, the brother of the dictator of North Korea was poisoned in an airport in Malaysia. Alexander the Great and Caesar Augustus were both rumored to have been poisoned. So you see the danger, you see the vital importance of this job. And because it was such an important job, the cupbearer was very well paid and highly trusted. Often he became a close friend of the king. They were, after all, together for every meal. Sometimes the cupbearer had to taste every cup that the king drank from to make sure that it was not poisoned before the king drank from it. This is Nehemiah's position in Persia, and it puts him in a unique position to meet the need that has become so clear to him. But it's not just Nehemiah's high position that sets him up to address this need. As I already said, the political interests of the Persian Empire had already lined up with the interests of God's people. And putting together information from outside the Bible with what we have already read, we get a clearer picture of the situation Nehemiah was in. Most cities in the region at this time were not given the kind of favor and preferential treatment that Jerusalem was. Although in that time the Persians did build citadels or fortresses, very few cities in the region had their walls rebuilt. Samaria, for instance, the ancient capital of Israel to the north, did not have its walls rebuilt, even though Jerusalem did. And we'll see later that Nehemiah was given materials to rebuild not only the walls, but also, we read, the fortress of the temple and his own house. And a picture emerges. It looks like Jerusalem had its walls rebuilt, was fortified with a citadel, and that the citadel was garrisoned with imperial troops. And all of this, and this will also come up later in Nehemiah, was likely intended to make Jerusalem the regional hub for tax collection for the Persian Empire, including the collection of a grain tax. This is what's at stake. This is the possibility that's before him. Now, when the king sees him looking sad, he asks him in a friendly way what's wrong. Nehemiah is not afraid to tell him. He prays quickly. Well, certainly he prayed silently, and God gave him words. And the king then asks him what his request is, very much as Ahasuerus did in Esther chapter 4. It's possible that the king then appointed Nehemiah governor of Judah merely out of friendship, but I don't think that's likely. It may well be that what we see in chapter 2 is Nehemiah winning a government contract. The king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Now, with his official letters in hand, we're not told much about his trip. We just know that he goes to Jerusalem with his letters. With his official letters in hand and a security force of officers of the army and horsemen, Nehemiah arrives in the province beyond the river. Immediately, we get a hint at the opposition that's yet to come. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Now, there's a lot behind that statement. Certainly, there's the historic trouble between the northern and southern kingdoms. Much more than that, there's the anger of the idolatrous Samaritans at having been excluded from the rebuilding of the temple years before. And if, in fact, Nehemiah had just won a government contract for the Jews, well, Jerusalem's gain is a loss to the surrounding tribes. Just like a state competing for federal money in the USA might not be too happy to hear that another state got the education dollars or the Air Force base. But some aspects of his plans Nehemiah keeps to himself, at least for a few days. First, he wants to make his own assessment of the city of Jerusalem. So in chapter 2, verses 11 and following, Nehemiah makes his famous night inspection of the city. He takes a few men with him, but not on a mounted security force, not the mounted security force, just on the donkey that he rides. He starts on the west side of the lower part of the city, and he rides around the southern tip to the east side. There, the ruins are so catastrophic that he has to leave his mount behind and proceed on foot. And after inspecting further along the eastern wall, he comes back the way that he came. Now, what's the purpose of this? He already knows that the walls are in ruin, and very few people are living in the city as a result. Here's what he needs to know. First, simply, can the walls be repaired? If the job is beyond the resources the king gave him, he's going to have to report back about that. This is especially true if the king is counting on Jerusalem to be some sort of administrative center in the empire's province? And the second question is, can the walls be repaired quickly? After the plans are known, before the walls are complete, will be the most dangerous time for Nehemiah and the Jews, and he knows it. He needs to feel some confidence that they can do the job in a short period of time if he gets buy-in from the Jews of the area. Now, when seeking to rebuild a city or a church or a culture or a family or a life, you need to know what you're getting into. Americans like to fix things. We're famous for it. We show up and we start trying to fix things right away. But we're not famous for trying to understand things before we fix them. We don't want to stand around forever, frozen and unable to act because of analysis paralysis, but we do need to analyze. We do need to understand. That can be done efficiently, but it has to be done. Now, in your personal and family life, you need to be clear about your own situation and your family situation so that you can deal with those things. Are there things you need to change? Have you gotten used to being unhealthy or being in a bad job situation or a dysfunctional marriage? Have you made peace with sin in your own heart? Those things are not going to change on their own unless you are being honest about them. It is not right to be impatient and angry at the life that God has given you, but you must turn away from sin. And it is right to pursue a better life for yourself and others, starting with your family. When you're clear on the situation, you need to make goals. This is not in the Bible, but there's wisdom in a lot of the goal literature out there, including the idea of making SMART goals, specific, measurable, action-oriented, realistic, and time-bound. Children, this one's for you. If you want to clean your room, you might say, I want to clean my room. Specific. The entire floor will be clean, my dresser will be neat, and my bed will be made. Measurable. I will pick up my toys and laundry and put them where they belong. Action-oriented. I'm just picking up, not vacuuming or reorganizing today. Realistic. And I will have this done by dinner time. Time-bound. You need to put those things together and set up goals after you understand your situation. Now, in the life of our society, we also need to assess so that we can help rebuild. Now, fixing a society is no individual's job. It's God's job, ultimately. But he calls us to take part. In order to do that, we need to use the best tools available to understand what we're looking at. Now, personally, I don't put very much trust in the news for helping us with this task. I think it's better to read books. Read James Davison Hunter's book, To Change the World. Read The Vanishing Neighbor by Mark Dunkelman. The Righteous Mind by Jonathan Haidt. Resident Aliens by Hauerwas and Willimon. Bowling Alone by Robert Putnam. If you're really ambitious, you can tackle A Secular Age by Charles Taylor or After Virtue by Alistair MacIntyre. I encourage you to take part in our adult Sunday school class, where we're studying through Tim Keller's book, Making Sense of God. These are the animals that we ride as we inspect the ruins. But this is also true in our church's life. Elders, our job is to assess our people and know how they're doing. See how they're doing. Talk to them. We'll talk about this some more tonight. We also have a duty to assess and keep the walls. Church membership has boundaries. It's not simply a matter of showing up, although showing up is very important. It's important to know who is in and who is out for their sake and for the sake of the church community as a whole. This is why we have things like a roll, a list of members, and church discipline. But pastoral care is not just the job of the elders. It belongs to the whole congregation. Today, talk to somebody after the service, somebody that you don't often talk to. See how they're doing. They may be great. They may be in ruins. If they are, they probably won't say so right away. So you're going to have to look. You're going to have to listen. You're going to have to sustain some attention. And further, as a part of this care of the church, This week I asked a realtor, after discussion with the elders, to arrange for contractors to literally inspect a ruin. There is a property that we are looking into, and we are proceeding cautiously, but we are inspecting to find out. And the first thing we need to have is a clear picture of what rebuilding this property would require. Maybe it's not feasible. It's not the right thing to do. Maybe it is. May God give us clarity and unity. Now, when Nehemiah is done with his inspection, he gathers a group of Jewish leaders. The Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the works. Which is to say, pretty much everybody. And he's honest about the situation with them. He says, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. But he has seen enough to know that though the situation is serious, rebuilding is possible. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." Walls are important for an ancient city, at least. They show where the city is and is not. The mission of Nehemiah is a proper follow-up to the mission of Ezra. Both of them create boundaries. Both lead to renewal and protection. And at the same time, neither is actually a program of rebellion, despite the accusations of Sanballat and the others. Walls protect the city from enemies, and because they protect the city, they allow growth to happen. Settlement everywhere always depends on security. Now, Nehemiah, of course, is not a lone ranger. He's already working with a team, and he has good financial backing from the king. Now he's looking for help. And what it comes down to is this: nothing big gets built alone. Earlier I mentioned setting goals for yourself or your family. Even setting a goal that is a one-person job, you need to tell people about it and get help with it, or it's not going to happen. When we're looking at bigger changes than that, we have to share our vision with others or nothing will happen. And that's what Nehemiah does. And what will happen next, literally within a matter of weeks, is remarkable. The hand of God is not only with Nehemiah as leader, it is with the people of God to accomplish his good will. And next week we'll see what that looks like. I want to close with one more thing. There's something else that needs to be said. I don't want you to go away simply seeing Nehemiah as a model of leadership savvy, of energetic activity, or even of wisdom, although he is all those things. I want you to see Nehemiah as a picture of one who was yet to come, one who also wept over Jerusalem, who saw past the gleaming temple and the well-built walls to the spiritual ruin underneath, who left a place of joy and comfort and perfect friendship with the King of Kings to suffer the reproach of his brothers. I want you to see in Nehemiah a picture of Jesus Christ, who gave up every blessing, even life itself, in order to come and be with us. In this story, we're not Nehemiah, first and foremost. We are that ruined city. We are that object of scorn to those around us, that people who cannot lift their heads or claim to be righteous, but have to bear their shame. We are the ruin. And when the true builder came, he didn't come just to rebuild us. He came to build us from the ground up on himself as the cornerstone. And this is our great hope. Not that we can set goals and keep them or fix problems, though with God's blessing we can do those things. It is that a great king has sent his beloved son to visit us in our distress and to take away our shame. And it's for this that we rejoice. This is why we're here, not because we're capable and we just need a pep talk. We're here because Jesus Christ has come to us and helped us. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for bringing together very different agendas. We praise you for bringing together the goals and the desires of the King of Persia and the good of your people as they return to the land that you had promised them. We thank you for working sovereignly in and through these things. We thank you, Lord, that you give us energy and you give us eyes to see the things that are wrong in our own lives, in the lives of the people around us, in our churches and cities and nations. And you give energy and wisdom to seek to resolve those problems. But we rejoice much more, Lord, that you have remembered us when we were in ruins. And so, Lord, we praise you for Jesus Christ, that he became one of us, that he walked among us, that he came in an unexpected way, gentle and riding on the foal of a donkey. We thank you that he entered Jerusalem, and that he entered it not simply to judge it, and not simply to rule over it, but to die for it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would teach us to rejoice in that, to focus first and foremost on what Jesus Christ has done, and in that knowledge, to gain the strength that we need, to gain the joy that we need in order to do whatever task you have set before us. For, Lord, you are so gracious that you have not only rescued us, but you have called us to join you in rescuing others. So, Lord, set Christ before us continually so that we will have what we need in order to join you in that good work. Hear us, we pray, Lord. Rebuild the ruins in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.